great truth. This is the Lord saying to us, through his disciples, that there is a place that the Father has where the Lord is preparing a place for us. There is such a thing as heaven. There is a destination. There is an eternity. And the Lord Jesus even goes so far in this particular reference to say to us, if it were not so, I would have told you. I love that. You know, the skeptics and the critics and the naysayers are legion out there in the world. And they kind of would argue, they say, well, Jesus, you know, he didn't really believe this stuff, but he said this stuff because they believed it and it was important to encourage them in what they believed. Well, that's not what this verse says. It says, if it were not so, I would have told you. He's not a liar, a deceiver, a manipulator. He doesn't play games with truth. He tells it the way it is. So there is a destination, a place called heaven. And Jesus has prepared a place for us. It's a place where we can go. It is a confidence that we have that it's a real place. But we've made the point here that the Bible declares the truth, that the truth is everything, that the Bible doesn't mince its words or say something that isn't true, and it doesn't say things that we're supposed to just wink at and pretend they're true. So if we're going to make the case that heaven is a real place, we have to understand then, secondly, that hell is a real place also, because the Bible says so. Bible tells us that it is. The Bible tells us that there are two destinations for humanity. There is heaven, where Jesus prepares the place, and then there's the lake of fire, Gehenna, hell, the place that is a flaming fire. Well, I want you to look at Luke. Now, this is the account of the Lord telling the story about the rich man and Lazarus. And as he tells this story, he has sketched this scene where the rich man has his multitude of blessings and Lazarus is starving outside of his gate, and then they both die. And now they're in the place beyond, and this dialogue is unfolding. And so the rich man cries out, "Father Abraham," he called out, "have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this flame." Now, this is the Lord Jesus speaking. He, the same one who said, if it were not so, I would have told you, is giving a clear picture of what it is like to be in eternity without Christ. And this man is saying, in agony in the flames. And then Abraham goes on to say, "Son, remember that during your life you received your good things, just as Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here while you are in agony. Besides all this, a great chasm, a great gulf has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot, and neither can those from there cross over to us." And so the Bible speaks the truth, not only about heaven and the rewards and the glory and the anticipation of it, but the reality of this place called hell, which is a lake of fire, or as the rich man declares it to be, an agony in this flame. The testimony of the Word of God to us is that there is an agony, a desperation that is the consequence of being separated from a holy God. Which takes us now back to our passage in Matthew. For when the Lord Jesus said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," he's speaking in the Hebrew language, Aramaic, which is the language of the Jewish people. But he's in a Jewish culture, a Greek culture. And so Matthew, recording what Jesus said, translates what Jesus says into the Greek. However, the Greek isn't going to help you either. And so the authors of our translation have translated it into the English so we know what he was saying. And he was saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his own testimony, gives us a vivid picture, a vivid insight into the radical difference that separates the two places that the scripture describes for us. That there is a heaven, a glorious place filled with the angels in chorus and the grandeur and the righteousness of God. But there is another place called hell where the description is a weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, a lake of fire, an agony of flame, and a great gulf separates the two. Well, the point we want to make simply is that these are both real. The Bible doesn't play games with us. It doesn't say one thing and then wink at another. They're both true. And so, as we move forward in our notes, let's look at the next point. God loves the lost. And what we're going to see as we unfold what's happening here on the cross is the evidence of this. The first thing we notice is that God's justice is upheld. His justice is upheld. His rules, his law is vindicated. The Lord says to his creation when he created them, there are standards, there are rules, there are expectations that must be obeyed. He laid them down in terms of his law, the summary of it being the Ten Commandments. And when he says, you shall not lie, and you shall not steal, and you shall not have any other gods before me, and you shall not commit adultery, and on he makes his list. He gives to us a standard that is expected that we will obey. And yet, when we fail to do that, his justice has to be upheld, and his justice is upheld because it is poured out on his Son. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so what we begin to realize is that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, when he was on Calvary, he was the sin bearer. He was the one upon whom the guilt and the punishment and the justice, the demands of justice were being poured out on. Hence he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Also, the author of Hebrews captures for us the same thing. He says, during his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety, his righteousness, his reverence. The author of Hebrews captures not only what Jesus said on the cross, but the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane as he sums up for us the burden that Jesus bore as he became the substitute, the lamb that was slain on our behalf. A moment ago, we sang the song about the blood of the lamb that's applied to the doorposts of our heart. And it's a picture of Jesus taking the place that we deserved. His justice was satisfied because his wrath was poured out on the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And the evidence of that justice being met was when the Lord would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He understood the reason why, but the agony of the separation between a holy God and the one who's now become the bearer of sin of mankind was so great that it drove the words that we're studying here today. God does love the lost. His justice having been satisfied, then his love still wins. And that's the majesty of this. That's the thing that leads our heart in worship. His love still wins. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. You know, the wages of sin is death. We learned that clear back in the Garden of Eden when God said to Adam, he said, the day that you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that day you will die. The wages of sin is death. They have been death since that day. Death is so ingrained in our culture. We so accept and live with the finality of it and the reality of it that we don't even stop to think about it anymore. Everybody in this room understands they're going to die. We have seen generations after generations that have preceded us who've all died. There isn't anybody that kind of gets a get out of death free card. It's just it's the curse. It's the evidence is written all across our culture that the wages of sin is death, but the gift, oh, the gift is the eternal life that is available to us in Christ. This is the love winning out. This is God's vindication, that the debt's been paid by Jesus Christ, and therefore whoever may receive that as a gift from God. You know, my friends, it is not something that we work for or earn. It isn't something that we achieve by our own merits. I've been in an email conversation with a man about the difference between salvation by grace and salvation by works. And we have a difficult time because as far as he's concerned, we're put on this world to work. That's what we're supposed to do. And I'm saying to him, yes, we are to be people of work. But our redemption is not based in work. Our redemption is a gift. You don't work for a gift. You get new life. You get eternal life because God says, if you will believe in my Son, I will give it to you. And then you can engage in a life of works that pour out, outflowing of a life that's been born again. Well, we keep going around and around, having a hard time with that. Romans 6:23 is followed up by Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, which says this, there is now therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, because the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus sets you free from the law of sin and death. There's no condemnation. There is no agony, no fear, because you are being watched over. You're being protected. You are being kept, which leads us all then to this amazing truth that is declared in Hebrews 13, where the Lord Jesus says, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Here's the love of God that wins the day. Justice is satisfied because the Son becomes the sin bearer. And on the cross, he cries out in agony, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as the agony is born, the curse has been broken and the debt has been paid so that the God Almighty is free to give a gift to all who will receive it, a gift that now causes the Lord to say, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. It's because Christ was on the cross crying out about the being forsaken that you and I have the promise that we will never be forsaken, because we are hidden in him. Which brings us finally to the third part, and that is that God offers hope. He tells us, first of all, that we are those who are to accept. We're to take this gift of God. It is a gift. It's offered to us. It's a gift that is given to us. However, it is a gift, secondly, that must be received. It's a gift that must be taken. It's a gift that God gives, and yet it's up to us to say yes to the gift, to receive that which he has done. Imagine for me, if you would, please, that you were the inheritor of some money, and you used that money to buy yourself a new car. You just decided, you know what I'd like to have? I'd like to have a decent set of wheels for a change. And so you buy a nice car, but you kind of spend all your money on the car, and you don't have enough money to buy the collision insurance. You just got enough to buy the liability so you can drive it. And your insurance agent talks with you and says, you know, you really ought to buy the collision insurance, because if you wreck this thing, you'll have no recourse. You won't be able to get it fixed or get a new one. You'll be on your own. What would be wise would be to buy the insurance. But you keep postponing it. You keep saying, well, I'm going to get around to that. One of these days, I'm going to come in there and I'm going to buy that insurance. And then one of those days, you slipped on the ice and you wrapped your brand new car around a tree. You walk away from it, but your car is towed to the junkyard. That is not going to work. If you think you can go to a phone, call your insurance agent, say, you know, I've changed my mind on that insurance. That's called fraud. That'll put you in prison. It's too late. You missed the opportunity. You can't buy it after the fact. And when the gift is given now while you have the chance. It is too late to wait until after you have died. It is too long. There's no going back and saying, I think I made a mistake on this point and I want a do-over. There are no do-overs in eternity. It's a gift that must be received. On Friday, we had a funeral service here. Don Mead passed away last week. And I remember Don. He used to sit in his wheelchair back there in the back. And he was here just as regularly as he could be for many years. Don struggled with Parkinson's disease. And if you were to talk to him, you would be aware of just these involuntary motions of his body. And it didn't keep him away from the church until just the last couple of months when he simply lacked the strength to get in and out of a car in order to come. Determined to be here in every other way. Don knew that there was no cure for what he had. He also knew that it was getting increasingly difficult to handle. And he actually was praying that he could die. He was praying that the Lord would take him home. His anticipation, his expectation was that glorious place that the Lord Jesus described when he said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And Don said, I'm ready. I'm ready to go home. This body has worn out. Let me go. He prayed to die. Jim B. is another man. His service was actually held on Saturday. It was a celebration of life at the senior center in Chehalis. Friends and family gathered together to celebrate Jim. Jim used to sit in the back on the other side. Something about being in the back, I guess. And both of these men died, so if that says anything to the rest of you, you have seats up front here. And draw your own conclusion. I visited Jim a couple of months ago or a month ago, and he told me the same thing. He said, I just want to go. I just want to go home. His body was ravaged with cancer, and he was in constant pain. Jim, like Don, was a fixture in church as long as he could stand it. There'd be times when I'd see Jim, and he'd have to just stand up because he couldn't bear the pain sitting there anymore, but he wanted to be here. He wanted to be with God's people. But his prayer was, Lord, take me home. Lord, get me out of here. So I submit to you that we have over here Jim and Don. Here's two men, and they're praying for death. They're saying, bring it on. I want to go. And we have over here the Lord Jesus, and he's crying out in anguish, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What's going on here? Are these guys more brave than Jesus? Is he afraid of death and they're not? Two normal guys, are they? Have they got more courage about death than the Lord himself? No, you know what's going on. It's because he stood in that place and all the sins of the world were poured out on him. And he became the bearer of all the evil and all the curse and all the ungodliness and all the unrighteousness. That he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he became the lamb that was slain, separated from the Father and bearing the sins of the world. And because he bore them, all of those now who are hidden in him can say, bring it on, because I'm going to glory. The battle's been won by my Savior, and I am hid in him, covered by his blood. I am redeemed by the blood of Christ. You see, my friends, when he cried that prayer, when he cried that those words from Calvary's cross, he was bearing all that was owed by us. It is our opportunity to receive that, to take that truth. It's our opportunity to say, yes, Lord, I need a Savior. I need Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ, to bring about such a great salvation. And we thank you, Lord, that what you have done is undoable. It is undoable. It cannot be reversed. It belongs to the place of that which is secure. And Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in the lives of your children as we are clear in our own minds about the justification that is ours. We are not standing on the basis of any good thing that we've done or noble deed that we've performed or even righteous thought that we've had. But empty-handed, we stand and say thank you for the great gift that you give. The gift of eternal life, because Jesus has made it possible. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus.